Well, we are here today. I am. I trust you are as well, because we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are pursuing a relationship with Him. We're following Him. We're seeking to learn from Him and walk in obedience to Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. That is why we give such a high priority to the Scripture, to open the Word of God and see what it has to say to us about who we are to be and how we are to live. We are in a discipleship relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no passage in the New Testament describes the nature of that discipleship relationship like the one we're looking at this morning. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And as we continue our study of this gospel, I want to read for you verses 25 to 35. Looking this morning at the cost of discipleship. Luke 14, beginning with verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, Jesus knew how to draw a crowd, and he knew how to thin one, didn't he? But he makes it clear, does he not? Discipleship is demanding. To come to him for salvation, for the forgiveness of sin, for entrance into his kingdom, is to come on his terms. And his terms are not optional and they are not negotiable. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You don't add Jesus to your life. You give him your life. You surrender all. You count him of more worth than anything else and anyone else, and you forsake all to follow him. Whatever he says, I'll do. Wherever he leads, I'll go. It is absolute surrender. It is total submission. It is complete obedience. Nothing more than that. Nothing less than that. And it's comprehensive. Discipleship touches all of life. It covers our past, our present, our future. And it defines our priorities, our plans, our possessions, our purpose. He is Lord. And either he is Lord of all or not at all. That's what this passage is about. Large crowds were going along with him, curious to see what he would do, interested to hear what he would say, eager to enjoy the benefits of his presence and his miraculous power, but not all of them were willing to do what he requires. And so he says twice in this passage, "You cannot be my disciple." You cannot be. None of you can be. Unless. So that's the question. What is the unless? Who can be? Who is truly a disciple of Jesus? Well, this morning we're going to see here the demands of discipleship, four of them. Demand number one, Jesus makes abundantly clear in a very powerful way. You must love Christ supremely. You must love Christ supremely. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." So, hate your father and mother. Hate your wife. Hate your children. I mean, hate your brothers, yeah, no problem. Hate your sisters, no big deal. Some of you maybe are even going through the phase of life, hate my father and mother, sure, no problem. Pretty strong words, right? Sounds unbiblical, doesn't it? I mean, the whole law is summed up as love God, love your neighbor. We're commanded even to love our enemies. How can Jesus say, hate your own family members? So this is one of those places where we have to say, okay, maybe I'm not supposed to take that literally. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in the class on Thursday night. We say we take the Bible literally, but the fact is we don't literally take it literally. What do we mean by that then? Well, what we mean is when we read the Bible, we read it like we read any other book. We recognize figures of speech. We recognize rhetorical devices. We recognize genre and all of that. And the Bible uses sarcasm. The Bible uses figures of speech. The Bible uses simile and metaphor and hyperbole. And so we have to recognize that and read it accordingly. So we came up with a better word than literal. We take it normally. And so here, the call to hate is not literal, but rhetorical. It's hyperbole. It's an extreme exaggeration to make the point. If Jesus had said, you must love me supremely, people maybe would have yawned or said, okay. But to say it the way he said it really gets your attention. You must hate, in other words, all these other people. So it's a comparison. The point is, you must love me more. You must love me so much more that by comparison, your love for them seems like hate. That's the idea. Matthew 10:37 supplies the very helpful, in this case, cross-reference. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the point. It's a more than comparison. It's not a call to be loveless or insensitive or unfeeling or uncaring toward precious family members. It's certainly not an excuse to abandon your responsibilities to them. And the truth is, when we love Jesus supremely, we in fact love our family members even more than we would have otherwise. True? So it's a call to love Jesus more. Like he said to Peter, lovest thou me more than these? That's the issue. Now, in our culture where everyone is something different, okay, being a Christian is, okay, no big deal. Glad you found religion or whatever. But in this culture, a predominantly Jewish culture, okay, and so Jesus was preparing them and warning them for what was going to happen when this first generation of Christians pulled out of that culture. There was going to be a rift. And the same is true today in a Jewish culture or a Muslim culture where everyone is expected to be that. For you to stand up and say, well, I'm a Christian now, meant severe separation. I mean, in some cultures they would have a funeral for you. You would be dead. And you would be hated by them. And so the point is, you have to prepare for that and brace for that and count the cost of that. And even today, this happens in Roman Catholic cultures. You know, you might have come out of a Roman Catholic culture and you feel some of that intimidation or pressure to comply with what your parents want or what your in-laws want. I remember a couple called me once and they said, well, we know you're doing a baby dedication and we want our kid to be there, but my mother-in-law's calling me, you know, we were Catholic, and she's saying, when are you going to get that child baptized? And I said, well, we're not going to do that. And she understood that, but the pressure was there. What do you mean you're not going to get the child baptized? What if the child dies? You know, you got to do that. Well, we don't believe that. We'll wait till they're saved, and then they'll be baptized. That caused conflict. That can make Thanksgiving dinner awkward. And we all deal with some of that. We understand that. So the potential is always there that loyalty to Christ may put a strain in your relationships, particularly family relationships. Jesus said that. He warned of that. Remember back in chapter 12, was it verse 51? Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division, for from now on five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and so on. So the potential is there. Jesus divides families, and when everyone in the family is not a believer, that creates conflict. In fact, in chapter 21, verse 16, looking ahead to future events, he said, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. So the potential is there, and he's saying here, you have to decide up front. When you come to me, when you come to Christ, what's more important to me, the acceptance of my family or the acceptance of God? Which do I value more, the strength and support of kin or the salvation of Christ? It may come to a decision between those. You may not get to have both of those. You've got to count the cost of that. Now, my observation has been that in a family, you are always going to have tension and conflict and strained relationships. And I say it might as well be over something worthwhile, like the gospel. But that is part of the cost. But notice the end of verse 26. It's not just loving Jesus more than all others. It's loving Him more than me, more than myself. He says, yes, and even His own life. I have to hate Brad to follow Jesus. Ah, yes. Here's the rub, right? That's the big hindrance. That's the biggest hindrance to discipleship. It's me. Self-love. And so Jesus says, look, you cannot be my disciple if you love your family or yourself more than me. Your first love, your highest, your supreme love must be Christ. You get that song in your head, you know, you can have all this world, give me Jesus. And that is true discipleship right there. You love Him supremely. Paul in Philippians 3:8 said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's the attitude that Jesus is calling for. Or it's the attitude of Asaph in Psalm 73:25 when he said, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. You get to that point where you are content with a relationship with Christ that is more valuable and precious to you than anything else, and you come to Him with the attitude that He is my all, my everything. He's worth more to me than anything else, and there's nothing that I desire besides Him. So that's what he's calling for, that wholehearted commitment, that loyalty, that allegiance, that devotion. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. When you can sing that and mean it, then you
can be his disciple. Secondly, the second demand, as we look at this, you must love Christ supremely. We would expect that. Secondly, you must surrender your whole life to Christ. You must surrender your whole life to Christ. In verse 27, he says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Carry his own cross and come after me. And both of those ideas are in the present tense there. Whoever is not bearing and coming after me cannot be my disciple. So in other words, it's a continuous cross-bearing and Christ-following life that you're committing to. That's what discipleship means. And notice, please, that it is individual and personal. As Jesus bore his own cross, you don't go to his cross, you must bear your own. Carry his own cross. There's a customized cross, just your size. In other words, I think what that's saying is what cross-bearing will mean is different for each disciple. It's different for me than for you. But it's the same for all of us in this sense. Whatever following Christ means, we accept it and we embrace it and we endure it and we bear it and we keep on bearing it. Now, when someone took up the cross, as you understand, it was always to die. You didn't, you know, this wasn't a game. Take up your cross meant you were on death row. You were on the way to execution. And the Romans had perfected this art of crucifixion, this torture by slow, painful, humiliating, shameful death, excruciating pain. But the humiliation of it is as intense. You would bear your cross to the place, and then you would hang there on it in front of everyone to see and mock and spit on you and jeer and jab and boo and heckle and abuse and all the things that they did to Jesus, they did to those who were crucified. That was typical. So in bearing your cross and in hanging from it, you were subjected to ridicule and scorn and reproach, not to mention the excruciating pain, loneliness, abandonment, all of that. And Jesus is saying, look, I just want you to know. He turned to this crowd, these people that are stepping on each other to get closer to him. He just turns as if to say, stop following me! And understand what it means to follow me. If you come to me and associate with me and remain loyal to me, this is what you're choosing for yourself. A cross. So if you're looking for honor, there's the door. If you're looking for ease and comfort, if you're looking for luxury, if you're looking for respect, admiration of the world, if you're looking for success, if you're looking for 10 steps to a more fulfilling life, walk away now. This is not for you. You can be Joel Osteen's disciple. You cannot be my disciple. And notice the phrase, come after me. There's an interesting nuance in that. In verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me, and then here he says, come after me. It's a subtle difference, but I think an important one that provides a comprehensive picture of discipleship. You come to Christ initially. You come as a sinner. You come to him for forgiveness, for salvation. And he forgives you and he saves you. But then from that point forward, you are coming after him. And you never stop doing that. Being a Christian is not simply a matter of praying a prayer to receive Christ. It's not simply a matter of making a decision for Christ. As if having done that, you're done. No, you're committing yourself to a life. What kind of life? A Christ
life, a Christ-like life. You come to Him and then you spend the rest of your life coming after Him, following Him, pursuing Him, learning from Him, walking with Him, obeying Him, wherever that may lead, whatever that may mean. I read somewhere where the Baptist Missionary Union, they have their little logo and their banner, and it underneath the legend reads, ready for either. And then in the middle is the picture of this ox with an altar on one side and a plow on the other side. And the ox is saying, I'm ready for either. The altar or the plow. And the Baptist Missionary Union people are saying, we are ready for either. We are but a humble beast of burden, ready either for the plow or the altar, whichever my master wills. And that's what Jesus is calling for here. Ready for either. We know from early church history and early tradition that all this immediate circle of Jesus' followers, these men who became apostles, they took up their cross to die. They died for Christ. They were persecuted and killed for their faith and their allegiance to Him. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark expired at Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John was placed in a cauldron of boiling oil and then escaped, survived that, and then was afterward banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified and then requested to be crucified upside down, not feeling worthy to hang like his Savior did. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death with the Fuller's Club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross from whence he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death at Salonica. And Paul, as you know, was imprisoned numerous times, tortured in various ways, persecuted, and at length beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. So Jesus is just saying, look, you know, you're going to come to me, really? You sure you want to do that? It means a cross. And whether carrying your cross and coming after Christ means death or not is really not the point. Coming after Christ and carrying your cross is not describing necessarily how you will die, but how you will live. You may die, you may not. Many do for their faith and their loyalty to Christ, but the emphasis is not on how you plan to die, but on how you plan to live. You plan to live, you make the commitment to live the rest of your life bearing your cross and coming after Jesus. You were choosing the same path, the same humiliation, the same rejection, the same reproach that Christ chose. Or you could say it means what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. So whether carrying your cross means humiliation, suffering, shame, and death or not, it at least means it is no longer I who live, but Christ living His life in and through me. I live for Him. Otherwise, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. Thirdly, you must be prepared to give up everything. You must be prepared to give up everything. To reinforce the point that discipleship is costly, Jesus gives two illustrations of counting the cost. First, in verse 28, a builder. Which of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? This refers to some kind of a watchtower, maybe that a landowner would build up at maybe on his property, maybe at the corner of the field where he could watch and see the vineyard or see his field or watch over his flocks, whatever the case might be, a way for him to protect his property. But obviously, before you begin a project like that or any building project, you are going to sit down and calculate, okay, how much is this going to cost? And is this going to meet my needs if I build what I can afford to build? And what are the advantages to this? And you do some kind of analysis, don't you? Will I be able to finish this? Otherwise, verse 29, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him and mock and say, the monument to the man who was unable to finish what he started. And we've all seen monuments like that, haven't we? We've all seen abandoned building projects that were started with good intentions but not enough money, or whatever the case, whatever circumstances changed to keep them from finishing that. And so to avoid the loss or even just the embarrassment of that, you have to count the cost before you begin. And so the point is, should committing your life to Christ require any less reflection? Any less cost counting? Of course not. Or, a second illustration, what king in verse 31, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, wouldn't first sit down and think about, wait a minute, we got 10,000 troops, and they have how many? 20? So you got to decide, you know. And in this case, you can't do nothing. See, that's what a lot of people want to do. And the whole issue of discipleship and the demands of Christ come at them. They just say, well, I'm not going to choose yes or no. I'm just not going to choose. Well, that is to choose. That is to choose disaster. If you sit here and do nothing, you are gonna perish. So there's sort of an urgency here. You have to calculate the cost and think it through, but you have to choose. And if you choose to do nothing, he's going to come in and wipe you out. Because you got 10,000, he's got 20. So maybe what you need to do is send a delegation out and ask for peace. But the point is, you have to weigh that. How much are we going to lose versus what might the terms of peace be? So Jesus is just saying, look, I mean, think about that. In every important enterprise in life, and just about everything that's important to you that you do in life, you sit down and you evaluate and you count the cost and you do the pros and you do the cons and you try to make a wise decision, informed decision, be a good steward and do due diligence on all of that. What will I lose? What will I gain? You know, you don't go into it without thinking it through all the way to the end as best as you can with what you know. And he's saying, that's exactly what you need to do before you come to me. You need to consider what it will cost if you do, and you need to consider what it will cost if you don't. But you know. You think it through. You do that cost counting part. And this is where I think as evangelicals we have maybe not been as faithful in our evangelism as we might have been. We're explaining the gospel to people, but I think sometimes when we do that, we need to just slow down a little bit and make the process last a little bit longer and give them more time to think through the implications and make sure they understand exactly what it is they're getting into and not push them for an impulsive decision, but stop them from making one. Make sure they understand what they're getting into. We're focused on people making decisions. Jesus is focused on making disciples. And maybe the approach is a little different. He wants us to know what we're in for. You know, no surprises. There's no fine print. There's no bait and switch. He's not a recruiter who embellishes the picture to make it look appealing. And I mean, college paid for? Wow. Without really
telling you the hardships or the dangers or whatever. He's not that. He's not a salesman who wants to pressure you into an impulsive, on-the-spot, today-only decision to buy something you would never agree to buy if you had to pay cash or if you slept on it for a night and talked it over with your wife. He's not like that. God is not a man that he should lie. Jesus is not going to lie to you about the real picture of what it's going to be when you follow him. He wants you to know. He wants you to think it through and be aware. And this is something that I think has a very it impacts in a very practical way how we do things at this church. You've noticed this on Sundays. We don't give an invitation. This is why. This is why. There's always an invitation. There's a standing invitation. Jesus gives it. Come to me. You know, you want to respond to that? You want to repent of your sin and trust Christ? Do that. Tell him. Start doing it. But in a very, in a way, that's one of the reasons why we don't have an altar call. You know, we don't want to create an environment that makes it easy for you to be something that's not easy to be. It's not easy to be a disciple. We want you to think about it. And if you, having thought about it and counted the cost and evaluated it and still want somebody to talk to, then hey, you know, respond on Monday. Respond on Thursday. Don't respond because we played just the right song that tugged at your heartstrings and other people went forward, so you felt pressured to come forward. So, counting the cost. Now, the truth of the matter is, you know, no matter how careful you are in doing that, you could never anticipate all that it might cost. You just don't know what it's going to cost. And so verse 33 becomes the key verse. Since you can never anticipate all that will be involved or all that will be required, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You might as well just prepare to lose everything. Plan on it costing you everything, and then you can make the decision on that basis. Now, why does he say that? He says that because possessions become one of the chief barriers that keep people from coming to Christ. And so he's just saying right up front, you cannot be my disciple if you care more about your stuff than your soul, your salvation. Because no one can serve two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. You cannot love and serve God and mammon or material things. This was the fork in the road the rich young ruler came to. And Jesus, he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go sell all your stuff and give it away to the poor and then come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he owned a lot of stuff. So this is the cost of discipleship. It will potentially cost you everything. And so you must be willing to concede all of your possessions and give them to Christ, or at least they become his in the sense that he dictates what is to be done with them. Finally, the fourth demand. And I could have, pieced this into five or six or seven, but I thought, no, I don't want to make it any more than one, than two, than three, four. It's too many already. But you must pursue God's purposes with total commitment. You must pursue God's purposes with total commitment. Verse 34, therefore, salt is good. And you read that and you think, is there a paragraph missing here? What does this have to do with that? Well, he says, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
What he's saying is, look, I mean, salt had basically one primary purpose, and that was to be what? To be salty. Right? I mean, you could use it for a number of different things. But bakers would cover the floor of their ovens with salt, and it would kind of have a catalytic effect and help the fuel burn, which fuel, by the way, was usually cattle dung. So they're trying to get that to burn and heat up the ovens, and so salt would help with that. Most of the salt they used, you know, would come from the Dead Sea, and so there would be impurities naturally in that, like gypsum and other things, and sometimes the sodium chloride part would be leached out or whatever. And so it was, maybe it would have a short shelf life. It wouldn't be useful indefinitely. And so the point here is that salt is only good as long as it's salt, as long as it's salty. You know, you don't sit down at the table and say, pass the salt, if it isn't going to flavor the food. You want it to do something. You want it to have an impact. And that's the point, is what good is it? It's worthless. Half salty salt is worthless, and so is half-hearted discipleship. So is a half-hearted, uncommitted believer, someone who starts with great intentions and says yes, and they're so excited about following Christ, but fizzles out. What good is that? So the point he's making is salt has a purpose to fulfill, and that is to be salt. And as disciples of Christ, you have a purpose to fulfill, and that is defined by him. Fulfill that purpose, which is to be salt, frankly. Be salt. Matthew 5, he said that. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Live like it. Be that. But the point is, your purpose is now defined by your relationship to Christ. You are not free to just be and do anything you want. What you are to be and do is one thing. You are salt. Be that. Be salty. Influence the world around you. You know, permeate and preserve and season. Be light. So, discipleship, as I said, it's comprehensive. It touches your priorities, your plans, your possessions, your purposes. Your priorities change. It's no longer family first or me first. It's Christ first and second and third. And your plans change. You take up a cross and you follow him wherever that leads. Your possessions are his. They were his anyway. Your purpose, singular, simple. Be wholehearted about that one thing. Do that with all your might. Be the salt, you know, that's useful to God, beneficial to others. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think, wow, it sounds like Jesus is trying to talk people out of being a disciple. That's not the point, but he certainly is wanting to warn against superficial, half-hearted discipleship, that cheap, easy, quick decision that doesn't follow through. And certainly calls into question a lot of the way we present Christ and a lot of the way we invite people to come to Christ. This is maybe a good check for us to evaluate how we do that. Come to me and then count on coming after me. We need to maybe explain that part of it a little more clearly for people. Jesus made it clear, and we want to do the same, don't we? Be faithful to make it clear that you need to count the cost. You need to consider what following Christ will mean, what it will cost you, which is it will cost you everything. And if he's not worth that to you, then you cannot be his disciple. You're not worthy of him. When I became a believer, a true follower of Christ, someone gave me a little book called True Discipleship by William MacDonald. It was very helpful to me, and I quote from it
just in closing, he wrote, "True Christianity is an all-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is not looking for men and women who will give their spare evenings to him or their weekends or their years of retirement. Rather, he seeks those who will give him first place in their lives. He looks today as he has ever looked, not for crowds drifting aimlessly in his track, but for individual men and women whose undying allegiance will spring from their having recognized that he wants those who are prepared to follow the path of self-renunciation which he trod before them. Nothing less than unconditional surrender could ever be a fitting response to his sacrifice at Calvary. Love so amazing, so divine, could never be satisfied with less than our souls, our lives, our all." So yes, discipleship is demanding, but Jesus is deserving. And those who come to Christ find what Jim Elliot said to be true, don't they? "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep anyway, to gain what he cannot lose." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear invitation of Christ, who bids us come to him and die. But not just die. Live. Live for him. Live as one in pursuit of him, following him, walking after him. Thank you for the privilege of being called into discipleship. May each of us be faithful in that call. And may we be clear in communicating that call to others. We pray for Christ's sake and for the purity of his church and for his glory.